Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is our scripture reading for this evening. Titus 2, 1 through 10, and our sermon passage. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. May God bless the reading of this infallible word. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together again as a church family. We pray you would help us to understand the biblical model and atmosphere of ministry in the local church. We pray, Lord, that we would, as a church, be obedient to this model as much as possible to encourage the older to disciple, to encourage, to teach, and admonish the younger. And we pray that our young people, especially our covenant children, would see the value of the wisdom of those that are older than they are and would desire to learn from them and to be part of their lives together as a church and faith community. We pray that you would help us to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous sermons, we've looked at the biblical basis for a Presbyterian form of church government, qualifications for the elder from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, some of the work of the elder from Titus 1, 9 through 16, and now we look at the kind of church life and the kind of ministry model that the elders of a church must work to achieve. So Titus 1, and that passage we looked at this morning, says what the elders are supposed to do. Earlier in Titus 1, you have qualifications, but we went over that from 1 Timothy 3 a few Sundays ago. But now we need to be thinking about what is it that the church is supposed to do? How are the elders supposed to encourage ministry to happen in the church? There will be several things about God's vision for godly church life that are not only countercultural in their priorities, but also in many ways counter-church in America today. In our day, age-segregated, family-segregated activities seem to be the norm. And we see in this text a concept which has sadly been lost long on many, if not most, churches in America today. One great problem that we face today is the departure of young people from the faith and from the church. And the statistics that I've read in a number of books and articles over the years are just staggering and heartbreaking. 75 to 90% of young people will walk away from the church after their 18th birthday and never come back. There are many, many reasons for this. One of those would be a failure on the part of the church to uphold and teach a thoroughgoing biblical faith and worldview starting at Genesis 1:1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the end of the book of Revelation. Believing what the Bible says about creation, about human origins, about the advent of sin, about gender roles, things like that. Another reason would be a failure on the part of the church to answer the key apologetic questions of our time. So many of our young people don't know how to answer the challenges that they face with their peers or when they go to university. They're given questions about Noah's Ark, questions about a global flood, questions about all sorts of things. And the answers are right there in Scripture, but sadly, the church really has abandoned the biblical worldview, and so many of our young people do not know how to answer what are, in fact, easy questions, are softball questions, and they don't know how to answer them. A failure on the part of the young person also. We have to lay some of this at the feet of the youth themselves. They don't take seriously the call to repent and believe. They hear the admonitions to turn away from a life of sin, and it's, some other time. I will do that later. Not interested yet. I'll get interested in that later, perhaps. So some of the youth are hearing the gospel, but they don't care. They want to continue on in sin and do what they want to do and be rebellious. They're not attentive to the preaching of God's word. It's just sort of, you know, the pastor starts talking and they zone out. Like my little baby, I walk around with the baby, and if I'm talking on the phone, she goes right to sleep. Something about the sound of my voice does that to people. But one of the major problems we face with young people is this. They're largely excluded from church life in so many places and have no mentors and little, if any, meaningful contact with anyone in the church that's older and more mature than they are outside of their parents. And I can tell you, there were a handful of key older people that took an interest in me in my younger years who were very important to my spiritual formation. Obviously, no one can replace my parents, but there were other people that would ask me how I was doing, would send me notes in the mail, would let me know they were praying for me, and that was a major help to me. So we don't want to exclude children from being a part of the life of other people in the church that are not their family members. We need to be encouraging each other's kids. We need to be encouraging the youth all around us to be godly and to do what's right in the eyes of God. So in this passage before us that I just read, the elders of the church, that once we have good elders who meet those qualifications and understand what they're supposed to do, verse 6 says they are to exhort the young men to be sensible, to be sober-minded. That's what the whole book, Thoughts for Young Men, is about, as you guys have been studying. Some of you have been studying that. Why did J.C. Ryle write that book? Because he could see one of the biggest problems facing any generation, no matter where they live or where they were born, is young men. What's the biggest problem in society? Go ask the police. It's the young men. Who are the most inattentive during sermons? Young men. Who are the hardest to get to come to church stuff? Young men. And that's why Ryle says, okay, let's write a whole book for them then. A whole book for them. Exhort the young men. And the older women, verse 4, are to admonish the young women. Now, I've heard more times than I can remember, especially at the church I came from. I was an elder there for 10 years. I've heard young people say the exact same thing on their way out of the church after their 18th birthday. Over and over again, I would hear this. There's nothing for me here anymore. There's nothing for me here anymore. Now, what do they mean by that? What they meant was, there is no longer a peer-oriented group for me to socialize with in this church. Therefore, I have no place here anymore, and I'm leaving. And I remember thinking, there were 340 people in the membership role of that church. Why do no human beings count as human beings except your peers? You can actually talk to people that are not your age, can't you? Do they count as human beings? They actually do. People younger than you, older than you. There's a lot that you can learn. You can make friends with people who are not your peers, are not necessarily in your age bracket. Notice what this text of Scripture gives us, though. It's such a glorious thing. You think the pastoral letters, they're not very long letters. 1 Timothy is 6 chapters, 2 Timothy is 4 chapters, Titus is 3 chapters. And yet there is so much packed in to every phrase of these books that if the church would just look at this and try to apply it, we could see generation after generation actually grow up and not walk away after they turn 18 years old. This passage gives us the older-younger paradigm. The last thing that we want to do in our church is to completely isolate older people from younger people. The wisdom and experience of the older people can only be passed on through getting to know the younger people. There was a group at the church I came from, so the most wonderful people in the church, they had a group for them. They were the teenagers. And they had very little contact with anyone else in the church. And it was really sad. They did all their own activities, all their own stuff, had their own Sunday school class, and did not integrate with the rest of the church. And I always thought, it's almost like you want to make sure this doesn't happen. You need to integrate the people together so that the older can mentor the younger and be an influence on the younger. I knew for many years before I got married that the scriptures said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But what that really means and how it is fleshed out in daily life is something that years and years and years of marriage has applied and brought home to me in a way that an exegetical analysis of that passage could not. Living through it, being married for a long period of time, and also talking to men that have been married much longer than I had. I learned a lot from them. I knew that's what the passage said, but what does that really look like? What does it mean to love your wife as Christ loved the church and to lay your life down for her, to put her needs and her desires in front of your own, and to really love her the way that God wants us to? No matter how much knowledge we have, living in the information age as we do, experience, trials, and living real life gives us wisdom to apply knowledge that we would not otherwise have. That's why the older are so important. Because they have something the younger do not have. Experience. They've lived longer. They've been around longer. They can help you because they've experienced this stuff. They've been through this stuff. My father used to preface his lectures to me when I was a kid. I've been on this planet 52 years. I've been on this planet for 55 years. I've been on this planet for 33 years longer than you have. And then he would talk to me. And I never understood. That always bothered me because I was always like, you know, I really can't answer that argument because that is true. But eventually it was kind of like, yeah, you learn a lot in 33 more years from when you're 12 or 15 or 18. And so we need to have that wisdom transferred to the youth. And so that's what you see in this passage in Titus chapter 2. And that's why those who are older than you in general, and the elderly in particular, are such a vital part of church life. So I want to encourage you all, encourage our church, to have real relationships with people. You know, I listened to The World and Everything in It, the podcast that's put out by World Magazine, and there was a study that was done about happiness among teenagers. Did you know that teenagers that are the most into social media, all the Instagram, Facebook, and Snapchat, and Twitter, and whatever else all that stuff is, the people who are the most engaged in that stuff are the most lonely and the most unhappy? Because it's not a real relationship. Okay? And I have 685 Facebook friends. Those aren't real friends. Okay? They don't count as real friends. I'm sorry. That's not what friendship is. There is something about face-to-face contact with people that there's no substitute for. And especially face-to-face contact with someone that is older than you and wiser than you and more godly than you. We need to facilitate that in our church. What Titus 2, 1-10 describes is the kind of church culture that the elders must work to facilitate as they go from house to house, as they pray for and encourage the people. We must teach sound theology, we must encourage the kind of character that's described here, and we must encourage the older to mentor and disciple the younger. Isn't it amazing how efficient God is with his revelation? Titus chapter 1, here are the qualifications. Here's what he's got to be like. And then the verses at the end of Titus 1, here's what the elder's got to do. He's got to be able to silence all these wicked, rebellious people that teach false doctrine and do all this stuff. And he's got to be willing to do it sternly and harshly. He's got to be someone who's got a toughness to him. And the kind of ministry model they're trying to take into place in the church is the older-younger paradigm. We want to make sure the older are transferring their wisdom and life experiences to the younger. So let's go ahead and walk through the passage here. Look at verses... Just verse 1 first. The character of older men and women. Verse 1 and 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, he's talking to Titus here. In verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Notice that in this verse, the sound doctrine that is taught is moral in nature. Excuse me. The elders must teach the older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, in perseverance. The attributes encouraged among older men are very similar, and some of the very same terms, in fact, that we find in the qualification list in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3. There's an excellent book, and we did a study of this a few years ago in our Saturday morning men's breakfast Bible study. It's called The Measure of a Man by Gene Getz, which is basically a study of every attribute of biblical qualification for the office of elder, each one getting its own chapter in the book. And it's a great book to read with young men and to study as a family, too. The character qualities required of elders are really the character qualities that God desires for everybody. Everyone that names the name of Christ should aspire to all those qualifications. That's what is supposed to be characteristic of all God's children. And remember, the elder is to serve as an example to the flock. I really think 1 Peter 5:3 is one of the most convicting and challenging passages for any officer in the church. You are an example. Your life is to be what everyone else wants to be. And that's convicting. That's very challenging. So look at some of these things listed here in verses 1 and 2. The older men are to be temperate or sober, one translation says. That really means self-controlled. They are not enslaved by passions, by appetites, or wine. The next thing, dignified. Dignified. They need to be reverent. That means honorable, serious, dignified. This is what the elders of the church are to encourage the older men to be. Honorable, serious, dignified. This is somewhat easy to have a serious... they are someone who's easy to have a serious conversation with about important matters. The next thing, they are to be sensible. Sensible or temperate. Again, that just means self-controlled. Literally, to be in control of oneself, prudent or thoughtful. Sound in faith. They are to be free from error in their understanding of the doctrines of the faith. Someone who can articulate the person and work of Christ, the doctrine of justification and sanctification, someone who can explain the gospel of Christ with confidence and conviction, someone who embraces and understands the doctrine of the Trinity, God's sovereignty, and the rest of the major doctrines of the Bible. And they also need to be sound in love. Sound in love. Agape, the self-giving, selfless kind of love that gives oneself to others. So elders of the church, we need to be exhorting the older men to be like this. That's what Paul's telling Titus. Titus, make sure the older men that you pastor have all these attributes. Make sure that they're all these things. Always remember that to be truly loving is to give. It's to give of yourself. And remember what the Lord Jesus said in the most well-known and beloved verse of the whole Bible. For God so loved, that's the verb agapao, to give. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God gave his son. We give ourselves our attention, our time, our talents, our treasures. We give them away to others. We give of ourselves to others because that's what God would have us to be like him. Freely we have received, so freely we give ourselves. And that's what it means to be like God. And then the final thing in verse 2, you see it there? And in perseverance. So there's to be sound in perseverance, patience. The lexicon defines that as the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. They don't crack easily. They're people who can withstand the trials of life. I think men in general tend to have a shorter and shorter and shorter fuse as time marches on in life. And yet patience, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty, is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22 and following. Self-control, patience. Okay, look at verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why is Titus doing that? Or why is Paul telling Titus this? So Titus, you need to make sure the older men are like this, the older women are like this. Why? Because they're going to mentor the younger generations. See what he's saying? Make sure you promote this with the older guys in church and the older women in church, because they're the ones that are going to be interacting with the younger ones. They are the examples. You see why he's keying in on this here? Older women, he's telling Titus, make sure the older women are reverent in their behavior, that they're not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. The elders must also instruct older women to be moral and upright in these ways. You see what it says there in the text, in verse 3? Reverent in behavior. A very different term than the term translated reverent in verse 2 above. The term here means priest-like, befitting or suitable to what is sacred. Like those employed in sacred service. Reverence in behavior. He's saying older women need to be like that. They need to have a sense of real awe and dignity about them. Almost priest-like about what is sacred in life. Isn't that amazing? Not slanderers. The term that's actually there translated, you know what that Greek word is? It's the word diabolos. That's translated as the devil in other places. So older women, you don't want to be the devil. You don't want to be devilish in the way you live. The term means slanderer. That's actually what Satan's name is, the slanderer. So the term diabolos, the very same word used to identify Satan in Matthew 4 and throughout the Gospels. The devil met Jesus in the wilderness. Diabolos is used over and over again in Matthew 4. And here he's saying to Titus, make sure the older women aren't like the devil. But here it's being used in the sense of a slanderer, a false accuser, someone who just lies constantly. The commentators point out that the elderly often, though not always, have a lot of free time. When they retire, they tend to have more free time. Although I'm hearing more and more from retirees that that's not the case. So maybe these commentators weren't retired when they wrote their commentaries. And thus the temptation to waste time speaking poorly of people needs to be avoided. The early 19th century commentator Patrick Fairburn said this, quote, "It is a fine exhibition of Christian love and contentment when they can rise above it, even though there may be many things in their circumstances which are fitted to nourish it." That is, slander and speaking ill of people. The next thing that older women need to be admonished to be like is not given to much wine. It is okay, and elders should do this with those under their pastoral care. Do you exercise your Christian liberty to consume alcoholic beverages? If so, how's that going? Have you ever been concerned that perhaps you drink too much? Those are important questions that elders should ask people, should ask older women and older men, should really ask anyone. Do you consume alcoholic beverages? If so, do you drink too much? Why do you drink it? For what purpose? Some of this may seem a bit probing, doesn't it? But remember, this is the Word of God here. This is what the text of Scripture says. And these are the things that elders are to teach the older men and the older women. And always ask yourself the question, why? Why is Paul telling Titus, the elders, Titus, make sure older men are like this, older women are like this, because they're the mentors to the younger ones in the church. They are the ones that the little ones literally look up to. These are the ones that we want to be like. So make sure that they're setting a good example. Never think that you're not an example. You are always discipling somebody. By your actions, by your life, by your speech, your priorities, what you do, you are a discipler, and the people around you are being discipled by your actions. That should cause us to be very careful about what we say, what we do, our mindset, our attitudes, etc. So they also need to be, finally there in verse 3, teachers of good things. That's such a great attribute. We're going to see in the next point exactly what this is referring to in terms of the older women being teachers of good things. And we'll also see here why I called this the older-younger paradigm. So let's look at this now. Point number 2 in the sermon. Verse 4. So that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Okay, stop there. Younger women need older women in their lives. Loving your husband is a very difficult thing to do. Women are sinners, and they are married to sinners. Men with feet of clay who hopefully have a heart of gold, who hopefully really do want to be better men. The early part of married life is often the toughest because of the adjustment to living with someone, trying to understand and communicate well with them, and also coming face to face with their sin and with your own sinfulness. And I've said many times to you all, I hope you remember this, I thought I was a nice person until I got married. Young ladies go into marriage thinking they married a knight in shining armor, only to find out that he's a sinner too, often selfish, burdened with his own sins that he's struggling to overcome. And yet she's required by God to follow him, to support him, submit to him, help him, and love him. We also enter into the having children phase of life, if the Lord chooses to give us children, with bright and lofty dreams of happiness and bliss and joy with our children. But when faced with the fact that every one of these little blessings from God are also little sinners just like us, we can become discouraged, and children can be very difficult to love. It's easy to get discouraged, to get used to lashing out, blowing up, yelling, or just accepting defeat in the face of tough marriage issues and tough children issues. So why do the older women need to be there? As an encouragement to the younger women. To admonish them, to teach them how to love your husband, how to love your children. It's not easy stuff. It is not for the faint of heart. It's very heart-wrenching at times. Women who have loved a sinful husband and sinful children for a long time will have much insight, much wisdom and help that they can give to younger women. They will be able to do for younger women what I could never do for them in terms of being a mentor or exhorting them. I mean, I can point someone to this passage and say, here's what you're supposed to do. But knowing an older woman that's been through it, that loves a sinful husband and has worked hard to do that, has loved sinful children and worked hard to do it, she's going to be able to do for that younger woman what I could never do, what none of the elders could ever do for her. With divorce statistics being what they are, could it be perhaps that one of the causes is that the older women have stopped admonishing the younger women to love their husbands and their children? I wonder how many younger women have been admonished. I mean, have been told, you need to love your husband. Here, let me help you do that. Let me hold you accountable to doing that. Here's how to do this. You need to love your children better. And yet that is the basic ministry model that the church is to be promoting. This is not just, well, once in a while you get the Titus 2 bug, and then it starts to take fire, and then everyone forgets about it again. This is supposed to characterize every church in every place and every nation every week. This is the ministry model God has given to us for the next generation and for a healthy church. So I want to exhort the young women in this church, the older women, take an interest in the younger women, especially the younger married women with young children in this church. And there's plenty of opportunities for that. The Word of God right here in this passage is saying that the older women are to admonish the young women. And that verb there means to encourage, to advise, to urge. So the older women need to do that. Older women, you must encourage, advise, urge, admonish the younger women to love their husbands and their children. And younger women, please seek out older women in this church who might encourage, advise, urge, and admonish you in those things. I think that by God's design, You need that. You need admonishing, urging, encouraging from older women in the church. Look at verse 5. Some more things the older women are supposed to do, which is why Titus, you got to encourage them to be all this stuff. Verse 5. To be sensible, older women teaching the younger women. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Some translate that as blasphemed. Here are more things the older women must encourage, advise, urge, and admonish the younger women to be. Look at it again there in verse 5. Sensible. The older women are to admonish the younger women to be sensible. That is self-controlled, prudent, wise. Chaste. They need to encourage younger women. Be modest in the way you dress. Be chaste. Be someone who cares about the eyes of men around you. Don't be immodest. Be pure. Be without a moral defect in your life. Matthew Henry said, both contrary to the vanity and rashness which often accompanies youth. Both are contrary to the vanity and rashness which often accompanies youth. Older women need to exhort the young women. Don't be swept away by the world and its lies about things like this. Be godly, be pure, chaste, discreet. The next term there, workers at home. Homemakers, some translate that. The term means carrying out household responsibilities, busy at home, carrying out household duties. Another lexicon defines it as caring for the house, working at home. The older women need to encourage younger women to do that. They need to encourage them next, be kind. Be kind. Someone who excels at what they put their hands to. They are good at what they do because they do it for the Lord's sake and His glory. They are good. They are kind. They treat people well. They're not rash. They don't blow a gasket and start yelling and screaming and throwing things. The next thing there, being subject to their own husbands. Some translate that as obedient to their own husbands, which means to be in subjection. To be in subjection, which is very countercultural today. Very often the traditional vows will omit that phrase, obedient, in terms of, do you promise to be faithful in this and this and this and to obey your husband? That's very often taken out of modern wedding ceremonies, and yet it's right there in the text of Scripture. The older women are to teach the younger women to be obedient to their husbands. The tendency among the young widows, Paul said this in 1 Timothy 5:13, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. You know, Paul just did not have a gentle way of saying things, did he? One of the great vices that young Christian men and young women struggle with is pride. Not realizing how much they need the other parts of the body of Christ. That's one of the reasons J.C. Ryle wrote his book, Thoughts for Young Men. He wanted to tell young men, if you think that you don't need pastoral care and elders and older godly men in your life, you're a fool. You do. The youth of local churches tend to be very much blind to how much they need the influence of older and more godly people. But the youth of the church, perhaps more than any other group, need to be exhorted with this all-important passage because they just don't see it yet. Most of them have heard, oh yeah, I've heard the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, but listen to it. Listen. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And yet young people so often drift away. And their church attendance, when they get to be a certain age, just don't care that much anymore. And they don't realize how critical it is for them to have face time with and contact with the people in their church. You can't say, I don't need you. Yes, you do. You need your church, and your church needs you too. In Titus 2, 1 through 10, we have a clear revelation that younger women need admonishment, They need that admonishment from older women, and that older women need to occupy their time doing this instead of other things. Don't hear this passage and walk away, still stubbornly saying to those other members of the body of Christ, of which you yourself are a part, saying, I have no need of you. If you think that about your church, I have no need of this place. I have no need of the people here. I just want to tell you, you're a fool, and you're in rebellion against God. You do need your church. Look at verse 6, Titus 2. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Or as one translation says it, exhort the young men to be sober. Titus and the elders of the churches in Crete are told they need to exhort the young men to be sober-minded. I preached a series of Sunday evening sermons on discipling young men based upon that one verse in Ryle's book, Thoughts for Young Men. I would encourage you to read Ryle's book. It is gloriously good. It is such an excellent, outstanding book. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Why do young men need to be exhorted? There are many, many reasons. That's the first part of Ryle's book. He gives them and spells them out. One of the main reasons is that when they daydream, young men tend not to daydream about being wiser. I didn't. Never had a fantasy in my mind when I was 10 or 12 about, I just can't wait to be wise one day. No, it was about football and basketball and that kind of stuff. They don't daydream for wisdom. Young men tend to be impulsive, passion-driven, temperamental, arrogant, and foolish. Elders, we have to exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Thirdly, this evening, what the elders must be as they speak sound doctrine. This is glorious stuff. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Titus 2. In all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine dignified, sound in speech which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. What these two verses are showing us is the key to being able to exhort others well. Our own doctrinal knowledge, integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, and the soundness of our speech. Remember, the elders have to be able to teach. A godly life is very difficult to speak against. Let us always remember the statement of the great Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:13. He said, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Wouldn't it be just a sign of a revival if teenage guys, if young men made it their mission in life, no one will ever have anything negative to say about the gospel because of me. Instead of all the other things that occupy the teenage young man's mind so often. What if that was what the beating heart of our young men was? That's what we have to aim at. Hopefully that's what beats in the heart of all the older men in our church, and especially of the elders. See, it's one thing to go to people and to exhort them to learn the doctrines of Scripture and to live a moral way of life and to be obedient in the Word of God. It's quite another to go to them having a godly life that they can see and benefit from. See, none of us can be faked. It can only be done with a genuine article. If we are to be a pattern of good works, it is the people we exhort and admonish who must be the primary recipients of our godly living. Our sanctification is worked out primarily in the realm in which we love other people. You see, that's what was always wrong with monasticism and with the mysticism that dominated in the Middle Ages. What was it? It was focused on me and my spiritual experience. And what did Luther and the Reformers point out? Said, hey, all you monks and mystics and all you guys that live in these ivory towers, the primary arena of sanctification is other human beings. You're supposed to be loving other human beings. So put away all this mystical silliness and go start loving people. Love your neighbor. Get involved with people. You see, that's a lot harder than navel-gazing in a monastery. Steve Camp wrote a great song I used to listen to years ago. Don't tell them Jesus loves them until you're ready to love them too. Till your heart breaks from the sorrow and the pain they're going through. With a life full of compassion, may we do what we must do. Don't tell them Jesus loves them until you're ready to love them too. If the elder would be an effective shepherd, teacher, and exhorter, this has to be true. See verse 7 and 8 again. In all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then finally, verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, what exactly is a bond slave or a bond servant? We really don't have this kind of economic arrangement today, at least not in exactly the same way it was practiced at the time that this was written. But there's a rough equivalence here between bond servants with their masters, with employees and employers today. Now, I worked in the corporate world for a long time before I was a pastor, and what did I do when I was a computer programmer? Whatever my boss told me to do. You go into work and they'd have a list of things, this stuff's broken, or these people call, this stuff's not working, or you need to do this to make this report or whatever. You go in there and you do what you're told to do. You do what your boss or your overseer tells you to do. I never came into work with the idea I'm just going to do whatever I feel like doing today. In the same way, the elders must encourage everyone, obey your superiors at home. Children, obey your parents. I know, I've had the arguments. People, the young people will really try to convince you that they ought not to have to do that. But your parents are the authority that God has put in your life. And so you have to obey them. You have to do what they tell you. Obey your superiors at home, in your families, in your workplaces. You have to obey your boss. Obey those who rule over you. Not pilfering, it says. Not stealing money by not working. Not taking company supplies or things and doing an honest day's work. Staying focused, making sure you earn your keep. Why? Why is that so important that we do that in the humdrum of life? So that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. If people know I'm a Christian, my life needs to tell them that. I need to be different. I need to be someone who works hard. Someone who's there on time. Someone who doesn't leave early. The verb that's translated there, adorn. You see it there in verse 10 again? Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The verb that's translated adorn means to cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration. To adorn or decorate something. People decorate for a celebration. Decorate for a wedding. Why? Because they want it to look special. My life is to be decorated with integrity, with hard work, with passion for what I do, to be godly, to be righteous, to do what is right in the sight of God and men. The life we live is like decorations in a room. If your life is a room, how is it decorated? If your life is a room, how is it decorated? Are there beautiful paintings and nice furniture and wall-to-wall carpet, fresh paint on the walls? Or does the room look trashed? Every one of us has a room. Think of it like that. What's your room decorated with? Here Paul is telling Titus, make sure that they do this. Make sure that you exhort people that work for a living, people that do their jobs. Make sure that they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We want them to look good so that God looks good. If we are professing Christians, our lives will say something to everyone around us about the doctrine of God our Savior. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? The teaching, the doctrine of God our Savior is adorned or trashed by my life. The life I live before my peers, the life I live at work, it's either a decoration or it's trashed by me. Paul said in the same scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are a living epistle. You are a letter. Your life is a letter. Our lives are a living letter, read by all men around us. What do they read when they see us? What kind of decorations do they see? How do we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? What does the letter of your life and conduct say about the doctrine of God our Savior? Does it adorn and decorate and make it attractive or something else? So we've seen this evening, this is the end of the four sermons on elders. I hope that this has been instructive for you. It's a monumental task. It's a monumental calling. As it goes with the elders of the church in any given generation, so it goes with the people in the church. So it's a huge and heavy calling and a wonderful responsibility. And it should strike some fear and some hesitation into every heart. So we've seen the character of older men and women. Why is that so important to Paul? And, of course, to the Holy Spirit of God who gave us the book of Titus? Because the older men and the women are the ones that are doing all the mentoring in the church, or supposed to be. We've seen the roles of older men and women in the lives of younger men and younger women, what the elders must be as they speak sound doctrine, and how elders must exhort bondservants. So it's a lot of stuff. It's a lot of important qualifications, a lot of very important and sacred duties. And so I would encourage you all, please review these passages. Think about these passages, 1 Timothy 3, Titus. The first two chapters of the book of Titus are outstanding for this. And pray. Pray that the resurrected and ascended Christ on high would give us godly elders, because only he can do that. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. In fact, real quick, I want you to look at this. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Remarkable passage. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. After it speaks of the ascension of Christ, his ascending into heavenly glory. Verse 11, from that place of ascendancy, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Okay, think about that just for a moment. Where do pastors and teachers come from? Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't supply godly men to the church. The church isn't going to have godly men. And there's a very old, out-of-print book that one of our dear brothers in the church by an old Presbyterian divine named Samuel Blair, I've been working on transcribing some of that, just an awesome book on predestination. But in the opening introduction of the book, he talks about a dear friend of his who was a faithful minister of the gospel. And he said, this guy says in that treatise, and God killed him and took him from his church because they didn't appreciate his ministry. They just thought God was so much bigger than we do. He said, yes, I miss my friend, but he was removed because his church didn't appreciate him. I'm not trying to imply anything by that. Just pointing out, wow. What did they recognize? These men come from Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can make them. We can't make godly man. I mean, that's one thing I've seen. Just there's a sense of helplessness. Lord, you've got to give us godly men. If you don't give us godly men, we're not going to have any. So beseech him to do what only he can do. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So please do pray, and let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we would ask of you humbly that you would give us godly elders in this place. We need a couple more, maybe three more. But Lord, we trust you completely. We know that you are sovereign, that you love your church, that you care for your church. And so we would ask that you would bear that fruit among us and that you would raise up godly men to help do all these monumental tasks, these life-altering, culture-changing tasks that need to be done. And that they would do it with joy in their hearts, setting a good example to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.